your Bible tonight, turn with me, please, to Jude, the book of Jude. Very short book, only 25 verses, and we are going to focus in one place for a jumping off place. And I want to bring a message to you entitled, Making a Difference in Our Relationships. And I believe that our making a difference at home. And I believe today that making a difference in our relationships is what it is. That's what it's going to be. And I believe today that sometimes we hit these impasses in relationships. How many of you have been involved in a relationship where you just kind of banged your head against the wall because you just didn't know what to do anymore? Because everything you tried didn't seem to make any difference. Have you ever been there? Been there, done that? I get a witness tonight, amen? And, you know, sometimes it feels like whatever you do in those situations, it doesn't make any difference. Tonight I'm going to talk to you about some of the things that will make a difference in these relationships according to the truth of God's Word. And I think it's imperative that we take a few notes tonight and we examine what we can do to make a difference in relationships that God has placed us in and that He introduces to us. And so, the Bible says in verse number 20 of Jude, "But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life, and of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh." Heavenly Father, I pray that tonight You would teach us by Thy Holy Spirit. Use me, I pray, to be a blessing to Your people. And we pray these things in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen. The Bible tells us clearly in verse number 22, "And of some have compassion, making a difference." Now, it says, there are others that we save with fear. Did you see the distinction there? Always and in every case, we need to start out with compassion and have compassion on folks. That typifies our Lord Jesus Christ. However, there are times where your demonstration of loving compassion to someone may not be at that moment what is going to deliver them. It may be that they need a confrontation with truth more than they need a loving discourse. Do you understand what I'm saying? Every once in a while, I'll talk to Linda, and I'll be trying to be so diplomatic. And I'm being so nice in my presentation. And she'll look at me and say, "Just tell me what you're trying to say. Quit beating around the bush." Right? How many of you know what I'm talking about? And sometimes we need to be so loving and kind the way we administer trying to make a difference. And other times where people just need to be confronted with the truth. You know, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 13, it says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." So there are times where we're going to live a loving life before folks. We're going to demonstrate the love of the Lord Jesus. It's going to make all the difference with them. And there are others that are going to have to be saved by fear. Okay? That's where we give them over to the Lord. We say, "Okay, I'm giving you over to God. I'm presenting you the truth. You have the truth. Either it's going to make a difference with you or not. But I've done what I can to make the difference." And if a difference would be made in their life, it would be by God. Now, we understand there are times where no human effort may seem to be making the kind of difference that we want it to be. And there are times like that that what we need to do is deliver them over to the Lord. Give them to God and say, "God, they're Yours. You created them. You love them more than I do. And God, I've hit an impasse. I don't know what to do. And so, Lord, I'm just giving them over to You. And I promise that I'm going to come to You and I'm going to entreat You for them. But God, I recognize that if a difference would be made in their life, at this juncture, You're going to be the one that has to do it." And so we know that there are points in time that we're going to come to. But as God gives us opportunity in relationships, He wants for us to personify compassion towards others such that makes a difference. And I'm going to talk to you about how we can demonstrate difference-making compassion in our relationships. And I hope that you find it practical tonight and helpful, because I believe it's going to help to me personally, and I trust that it may be to you as well. Of some, have compassion making a difference. Now, if you were to go to your Strong's Concordance and you were to do a word study, or you go to your Webster's 1828 dictionary, or you go to Weist Word Studies or someplace like that, go to your Vines Expository Word Studies and all of these things, and study that word compassion, it is always an active word. It is always a demonstrative word. It is always a loving word, and it really embodies the idea that I am going to show kindness and love, benevolence towards someone actively, openly. I'm not just going to love them from afar. You understand? I'm going to be involved in their life to the extent that it will make a difference. I think about the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 9 when He looked upon Jerusalem. He saw them as sheep that were scattered abroad and having no shepherd. And He was moved with compassion upon them. He was moved. You know, it didn't just say He felt compassion. It says He was moved with compassion. And so there was something that stirred Him, that moved Him. And when we have compassion, we just don't feel we move. You understand? It's going to make a difference in us first before it makes a difference in somebody else's life, consequently. And I want us to notice some things about an active type of demonstrative love that it can be summed as compassion. And I want you to hold your place in Jude and go to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1 in God's Word. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, chapter number 1. And verse number 8, the Bible says, "For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ." Now, I believe one of the things that is going to make a difference in some basic relationships is wrapped up in these few words that we have read tonight from Philippians chapter 1. And I believe that we need to see the word, first of all, evaluate. Compassion will evaluate. Now, you say, what do you mean? I mean this. Paul is writing to them expressing how deeply he longed for them, how much he felt after them. He would have been with them were he not in a prison cell. So his heart was stirred within him. He was moved towards them. So what did he do? Did he just pray for them? No. He wrote them a letter to encourage them. And so he said, God is going to bear me witness on this. I greatly longed after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. With my heart and soul, God put it there. And then he said, here's my prayer for you. In verse 9. That your love, and in this case it's an active love, like we would understand compassion, that your love may abound. What does the word abound mean? Always be a plentiful supply, overflow, more than enough. Okay, that your love would be filled aplenty, a veritable cornucopia. Alright, so he said, this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in two things. Knowledge and in all judgment. Now, can I tell you this? I'm just guessing, and I'm not sure, but I'll bet that not many folks in here on Valentine's Day went to the card store and bought a card for your lover or your loved one that said judgment in it anywhere. Right? I have judged you. You know, I'm sitting in the seat of judgment over you. You know, nothing like that. You know, normally judgment is not a word that we put together with love, is it?
No, in fact, we kind of think the reverse, don't we? We kind of think, don't judge me. You know, if you really love me, you're not going to be the one to judge me, right? But you know what Paul said? If you love, biblical love is going to involve judgment and knowledge. What that literally is saying to us is that God is going to grant us the wisdom to evaluate things for those that we love. Now, I have children. How many of you in here have children? All right? Many of you. Can I tell you something? When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I thought as a child, I understood as a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. Now, children are children in their understanding. You understand that? I understood as a child when I was a child. So, when I'm understanding as a child, you know what I need? I need someone who doesn't understand as a child to understand some stuff for me. Because that's best for me. Now, if I took Timothy home tonight and said, what would you like to have to eat? He'd say, I want chocolate Moose Tracks ice cream, and I want popcorn and pizza, and I want soda pop. And I think those would all be great things. And Daddy might say amen, but I'm not sure Mom would second the motion, you know. But you know, he has, that's his level of understanding. That's what he would want. If you say, what do you want? He'd just tell you. But is that the best thing in the world for him? No, especially if you're having to pay for the braces and the cavities and all of that, right? And deal with all the fallout of having a kid that is improperly nourished. Besides the fact he's bouncing off the wall and you're about ready to commit Harry Carey. So, look, I've got to understand some things because when a young man's five, he doesn't understand them. And so what I need to do is I need to let my love for him abound in knowledge. That's, I'm going to take knowledge of some things. And in judgment, I'm going to discern how this knowledge can be for his benefit. Knowledge and all judgment. And it is to this end that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. You're not going to prove things excellent in any relationship if you're empty to Bible knowledge and you're trying to have a godly relationship. If you're empty to Bible knowledge and you have no discernment about what the Bible knowledge is communicating to you. Do you understand what I'm saying? And so there are times where when I love someone, God is calling me not to sit in the seat of judgment over them, but to evaluate situations and circumstances and to make right choices that are discerning choices based upon the light God gives me from His Word. You understand that? In other words, what it does is it takes it from the realm of the existential feeling in the relationship to another level that is transcendent and that is enduring. Now, it's wonderful if the feelings are there. Amen? Some of you are thinking, I don't know if I want to respond right now. You know, I haven't taken the wrap off the last broken rib from church, you know. People are like, look, we need to come to this place where we say, I'm not sitting in the seat of judgment, but I'm evaluating some things. Situations and circumstances. And I'm taking the truth of God and I'm using it to discern, to make wise choices in these circumstances and situations. Wise choices, okay? You know what I tell my girls? I got four of them. That's scary, okay? And pray for me, all right? Please. If all I had to do was pay for four weddings, that would be really daunting. But man, you know, some of them are still not near raised yet, and that's a big, big challenge. You know what I tell my girls? Okay, when you turn 30 and Daddy agrees to let you go on a double date with Mommy and me, okay. What? Stop teasing. But I said, look, when you finally get to the place in your life where you're allowed to go out on a date, okay, and some young fellow puts you in the car and he takes you out to dinner and then he faints running out of gas, you need to decide before you get in that situation how you're going to behave yourself. Okay, if I have a love for God, I'm going to take knowledge of what His Word says about those types of relationships.
And then I'm going to be discerning in that situation and circumstance about how to utilize that knowledge so that I may be sincere and without offense until the day of Jesus Christ. That's what love does. If I say I love God and I want to keep myself holy for Him, then I'm not going to wait until I get into a situation and let my feelings dictate to me my behavior. You understand that? Because you know what? Your feelings are going to deceive you. You know, Brother Joshua's working with our young people. He'll have young girls come to him and say, "My boyfriend's telling me that he loves me and that if I really love him, I'm going to go to bed with him." We hear that all the time. Now, can I say this to you? She may get in a situation where she feels that my life is emptied of love. My parents don't love me. They don't care about me. Nobody loves me or cares about me except my boyfriend. So then I feel that in order to have love, this is what I need to do. Okay? If we care for these kids at all, we need to pray that our love would abound in knowledge and in all discernment. Why? So that these young people and that we might be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ Jesus. We need to understand what the Bible says about these situations and circumstances and know how to rightfully discern how to use that truth in those circumstances so that they may be sincere and without offense until the day of Jesus Christ. We need to be discerning about these things, don't we? Now, I talked to the Sunday school class today. A lot of times families get together and there's a conflict about whether we're going to go to church, whether we're going to honor the Lord on His day. And you might have one parent that says we're going, another one says we don't have to go. And one parent says, I don't want to force the kids to go to church because I might sour them on God. Have you ever heard that one? Have you ever heard that one? That's a laugh. Look. We have our kids tell us, "I don't want to go to school." Right? What do? You make them go. Well, aren't you scared you're going to sour them on education? Huh? They get sick. You say, "You're going to have to go to the doctor." They say, "I don't want to go." But you know what you do? Put them in the car and take them anyway. Aren't you scared you're going to sour them on medicine? Huh? Look, folks. Why is it that we apply that argument only to the things that are eternal? Why is it that we are predisposed to keep our family from that which is eternally best for them? Is that a fair question? And I think that's where we need to come to the place where we need to say, look, if I love my kids, they may say, "I don't want to go." But they don't really know at this time in their life what is best for them. And so I have to let my love abound in their behalf in knowledge because God has given me the wisdom to read His Word and understand it. And I know that being in the house of the Lord and under the teaching and the preaching of God's Word is what is best for them. So I'm going to let my love abound in knowledge. And in all judgment, I'm going to be able to know how to use that information for their benefit. So I'm going to judge that situation. And because I love them, I'm going to say, "Get in the cockeyed car." As my dad would say to me. "Get in the car." Say, "But I don't want to go." You know what? I'm going to get in the car and say, "You know what? When I turn 18, I'm leaving this place. I'm never going to church." You know, there's a lot of people who said they'd never go to Africa. Guess what? There are missionaries in Africa. You know, look, I'm just saying, sometimes we make all these declarations when we're kids. I can remember my brother Paul. He's an icon of the faith. You know that? I mean, he's just like reached iconic status. He really has. I mean, everywhere I go around the world, which isn't very many places, one. But anyhow, everywhere I go, one. But people know him. Everybody knows him, you know. And they know about his church, and they go on his website, and they read his books and all this stuff. I finally introduced myself as, look, I'm not Paul's brother. He's my brother. Everywhere, this is Paul Chapman's brother. I said, no. He's my brother. Anyway, that'll sink in sometime. But I can remember the day when my brother Paul was right about 17 years old. And he was having a dispute with my dad about some rules in the house. And that was really not smart, because my dad wasn't really kind and gentle when confronted in those ways. I mean, he just wasn't. And maybe he was probably a little bit over the top. And we had to hire a contractor to repair the house after my brother went through the wall. But anyway, I'm not kidding. it's just etched in my memory banks like it was yesterday. But anyway, I can remember my brother, you know, he stood up to my dad. And my dad was standing over talking to him. We were sitting in chairs side by side, a little table like this. And my brother stood up like this and he went, just like that. And I can just remember my dad taking a step back and saying, "Boy, don't you clench those fists as you intend to use them." I stayed sitting down. You know, I wasn't even getting in the middle of this one. You know what I'm saying? And my dad was the one, you know, that I think he coined the term, you know, I brought you into this world. I'll take you out. And I was half scared in a minute, you know. But my brother stood up and he stood there with his fist like this and he said, "You know what? I'll do what you tell me to do right now. But the second I get out of here, I'm going to do whatever I want to. I'm going to go wherever I want to, and you can't say anything about it." All I can think of is that you reap what you sow. I'm sure he had four kids that told him the same thing. But you know what? Now he's pastoring, you know, one of the premier churches in the world, and he's got a Bible college with kids that want to do what they want to do whenever they want to do it. And you know what? He looks back on a time where he understood, hey, I didn't have any discernment. I had a dad that knew I was headed down a primrose path of destruction. And all that was at the end of that road was a train wreck. And he was trying to keep me from it by any means necessary. And I wanted to run to the train wreck. And friends, there are times, because we love someone, that we're going to take knowledge. And then what's going to take place is we're going to take that knowledge and we're going to use it for the benefit of those, so that we may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ Jesus. And the word sincere in God's word here, it means this. It means without wax. Without wax. Say, it was a soy candle? No, what I mean is this. That in Bible days, when you went into the agora, the marketplace, they would often have vessels there that were cast of clay and they were fired in a kiln. And sometimes, if there was an imperfection in the vessel, in the kiln, it would crack a little bit. And it would still maintain its shape and its form. But what some of the shopkeepers would do is they would take wax and they would melt the wax into the cracks of the vessel so it wouldn't automatically leak water when you put water into the vessel. Well, it became a problem in Bible days, and so they had to, the merchants had to do something by law. If it was a marred vessel that had cracks, they had to put a sign out beside all of those vessels that said, sincere, 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 which meant no wax. This vessel that you're looking at doesn't have any wax. That means it's whole. It's not flawed. You might have picked up some that had wax, and they looked good, but they wouldn't hold hot water. You know, sometimes we look so great, but if we have not taken knowledge of God's Word and then use that knowledge aright, when the fires of life are stoked, the vessel will hold nothing. You understand? It's not what it appears. It's insincere. There's wax in it. That you may be sincere inside and out and without offense until the day of Christ. Parents, if you could get this lesson, it would make all the difference for you. To know that your kids, as smart as they are, as much as right now they say they love God and want to do this and that and the other thing, someday they may say, "I don't want to go to Sunday school. Now, God forbid that kids say, I don't want to go. I want to go to Sunday school. Mom and Dad don't want to go because there may come a day when they don't want to go. And you want to go like anything. I talked to some folks this week where wife had prayed that her husband would come to church. And he started coming to church and he got devoted to church. Now she can't stand it because he's always down there at the church house and she wants him home all the time. And she's mad about it. Well, she prayed for it. God gave her an answer to prayer. Now she's mad. Make up your mind. Would you rather have a husband that's on fire for the Lord and sold out and down in men's Bible study, or a guy that comes around, hangs out at the bar and cavorts with the women and he's home on your timetable? I don't understand it. Let your love abound in knowledge. Not what you have is some knee-jerk feeling. Let your love abound in discernment. Evaluate things in the light of the Scripture. That's what compassion will do. That real love that is active and dynamic and makes a difference is the type of love that says, I'm going to find out everything I can about this so that I can make an informed choice for your benefit. That's love. Sometimes they say love is blind. Who said? God is love. Is God blind? No. You know what? He knew what we were when He came to save us. He knew that we were corrupt and sinful when He gave Himself for us. Love is not a feeling. Love is a choice that you make. And in the case of Christ, it was one He made with His eyes wide open. Now, there's more I could say about this. I'm going to just move on to point number two and give it a lick and a promise. Turn in your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 3. Are we having fun tonight? Sorry about the cough. I don't like it any more than you do. I promise you that. 1 Peter chapter 3. Here's what the Bible says in verse number 1. Likewise, ye wise. Now, there's a rule in biblical interpretation that we follow, and that is this. That whenever we see the word likewise, we understand that it means after the same manner or in the same way or after the same token. Okay, generally that's what it means. And it generally refers to the passage that precedes it. Okay, it's the same thing when we see the word wherefore and the word therefore. It refers to the body of Scripture preceding it, typically, unless there's a parenthetical passage that precedes it immediately. But it refers to a text or a Scripture that precedes it. In this case, we find the word likewise, which refers back to what was in the body of Scripture that preceded it in chapter 2. And in verse 25 it says, for ye were as sheep going astray, but now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. So, what we find is that we're being called back to a place of restoration to the shepherd and bishop of our souls. Allowing God to be the Lord and Master of our life, the shepherd, the leader, the master of our life, the bishop of our soul, that divine overseer, and that one who has the decision-making ability in my life. So I'm going to be returned unto Christ. And then it says, likewise you wise. So just as the people of God are called to come back to the Lord, likewise now, wives are being admonished to return to the leadership of a loving husband. Return to the leadership of a loving husband. Now, you say, well, that counts me out. My husband isn't loving. Now look, God calls us to follow His pattern. Then it goes in verse 7, and you know what it says? Likewise. Which refers clear back to chapter 2, verse 25, likewise ye husbands. You know, we like it, we men like it when the Word of God gets on the women, right? We really enjoy that part, but we want to gloss over the parts that get on us. But you know, I've discovered something, that whatever the Bible asks the ladies to do, it normally asks the men to do also. Except maybe to give birth. But But look, it says that the wife is to love her husband, right? But really, the command given to the husband is, husband, love your wife. It says that the wife is to reverence her husband in Ephesians 5:33. But you know that the Bible says that the husband is to give honor unto his wife. So whatever generally the husband is asked to do, the wife is asked to do, and vice versa, generally speaking. Because what's good for the goose is good for the gander for the moment. Amen. So look, the Bible says here in verse 7, likewise, ye husbands. Okay, so what we're asking of the ladies, what we're asking of Christians to do, we're asking specifically for husbands to consider this as well. And likewise, return to this, it says, husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife, as unto the, what? Weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Now, I believe that we need to see this second word. Not only evaluate, but number two, examine. Examine. Say, what do you mean? The Bible says here that as husbands, we're to dwell with our wives according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. Now, a lot of times, ladies, they read that and they say, you know, the Bible is a chauvinistic book. It really subjugates women. And there are a lot of people that kind of have that predisposition about God's Word, and that's only because they don't understand it. The truth is, what this does is it esteems and values a lady on a level that our society never will. On a level that the National Organization for Women cannot comprehend and can never demand. Because the type of esteem that they desire can only be given, it can never be demanded. You understand that? When I love my wife as God calls me to love her, guess what? I will give her honor. If she demands honor as a man who has been wired differently from her, everything in me is going to militate against that command. Do you know that? If she demands it, because God innately created marriage for a husband to be the head of the wife, I'm going to militate in my spirit against it even if I don't say anything about it. And I will never put her in the place that God intends for her to be in my own heart. Because honor is given, it's not demanded. If someone constantly has to demand things or remind everybody their position, guess what? They've got a big problem. Whether they know it or not. You know what? If I got up here every Sunday and said, now folks, I'm going to tell you, I'm the pastor around here, and you know, I just want you to know that, bless God, I'm a pastor, you know. You know what everybody would think? That guy's got a real problem, right? I mean, if he's got to go around asserting himself like that, he's probably not the one in leadership. He's probably trying to react against something. And so that's why you don't see me doing that stuff. You know, I think that what we need to understand is that respect is never demanded. It is always earned. It is given. Now, the Bible says, husbands, dwell with your wife according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife. Giving it to her. Putting her in a place of honor. You see, as under the weaker vessel. Now, you say, well, you know, anything a man could do, I could do better, ladies. Maybe you can. You know what? My wife can prepare a souffle much better than I can. She can deal with the kids much better than I can. There's a lot of things that she can do better than me. Now, look, I'm being funny and facetious right now, but what I want to tell you is this. There's wisdom and there's abilities that she has that are on a scale far above my ability in those areas. I acknowledge that readily, freely. I'd be foolish not to. But can I say this to you? The fact that the Bible says that the wife is the weaker vessel doesn't impugn her as a person, and it does not devalue her as a person. In fact, if you interpret Scripture with Scripture, it is a high compliment. Let me explain what I mean by this. Number one, the Bible says, when I am weak, he is strong. Does it not? It does. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. Why? He's strong in me. When I acknowledge what God says about me, that I'm weak, I'm willing to admit that God is the strongest in me. And if God says, ladies, you're a weaker vessel, you know what? You have a more ready vessel to demonstrate the power of God. You know why? Because most guys are pretty impressed with their own abilities. Most guys are pretty impressed with their physiology, you know, and their credentials and their accomplishments. And we want to tell everybody why we're worthy. And so God has to hack through, you know, a sea of pride and superego to get us to the place where He can empower us to use us, because God resists the proud, He gives grace unto the humble. And if there would be a wife or a lady or mother in here that would simply say, I'm going to agree with God, then you would be a more ready recipient for God's empowerment in your life, because when I'm weak, then what? Am I strong? Now, that's a compliment, ladies. I believe that men normally have more of a pride issue to deal with when it comes to thinking that they have what it takes. Now, let me take this a step further. And maybe you've heard me say this before, but several years ago, before I came to Freeway Baptist Church, I was working for a national nonprofit organization, and I was visiting some of the board members and giving them a kind of a state of the company update. And I had to go to the Union Bank of California, and I had to meet with Rick Hartnell. He's now the chairman of the U.S. Bank. But he was the vice chairman of Union Bank of California. And I went to his office there in downtown Los Angeles. I walked from my office to his office. And I went up the elevator, went through all the security screenings and everything. I was escorted by his personal assistant into a meeting room. And it was kind of like a corner office type. It was a very beautiful room, very ornately decorated. And there were beautiful vases encased in glass with certain lighting positioned around the room to adorn the room with its many Asian-style decorations. It was beautiful. There were tapestries and a beautiful Persian rug on the floor. And I sat there, and she offered me something to drink, and I was waiting for Mr. Hartnett to come in. And the lady, his personal assistant, came in to bring me, I think, maybe a cup of coffee or something of that sort. And I was inquiring about these beautiful vases in the glass. I said, what can you tell me about this vase? She said, well, what I would tell you about it is it's encased in glass for a reason, because it alone is worth more than you and me will ever earn in our lifetimes put together. It was a Ming Dynasty vase that he had procured from China in his many travels abroad. Now, it was encased in glass. It was positioned in a certain way. It was insured for millions of dollars. And the reason why it was encased in glass and positioned in a certain way is because if somebody bumped that vase and it fell over off of its pedestal, it would have immediately broken. You see, it was fragile. But it was worth more than my earning capacity over many years. You understand? And so when something may be a weak vessel, it doesn't mean it is an invaluable vessel. It may mean it is of inestimable worth and value, of rare and precious beauty. And when we come to the place where we recognize it, look, I'm weak, He's strong. When I recognize my weakness, then I have the greatest capacity for the power of God to be released through me. Then I've come a great long ways in my understanding of the Word of God. But the Bible says to these husbands, dwell with your wife according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together the grace of life. You know, I believe that there is an admonition being given to husbands, And of course, the wives are right to dwell with your spouse according to knowledge. We can apply this to children as well. Say, what does that mean? What that means is that when I love them as God has called me to love them, when I want to make a difference in their life, I'm not just going to use the cookie-cutter approach to relationships. I'm not going to say, well, you know, Dr. Phil said this, so that's what I'm going to do. Or, you know, James Johnson says this, so that's what I'm going to do. Like one size fits all. Now, I've got six kids. No two of them are alike. They're all unique, special, and different. They have different likes, they have different dislikes. They have different things that touch their heart, that make them cry. They have different things that make them laugh. Now, they have some shared commonality, but the truth is each one of them is uniquely different from the other. And if I love them as a parent, I'm going to identify their uniqueness and their differences, and I'm going to love those differences. And I'm going to minister to them in unique ways that speak to their heart alone. But in order for me to do that, I've got to dwell with them according to knowledge. I've got to examine that person, and I've got to understand that our lives are in a constant state of flux and change. I discovered just as soon as I figure out what Linda likes, her tastes change. Can I get a witness up in here, fellas? You know, it's like I'll go to, you know, I think I'm doing a great job, you know, I'll pick up dinner on the way home, you know, and I'll get a burger or something for her, you know, and I think I've got it fixed just the way she wants. And sure enough, it's not right. You know, no mayo. You know, or whatever, you know. And the thing is, I've got to understand that God's called me to continually examine the needs of my wife so that I can, with knowledge, understand how can I best meet her needs. How can I best care for her? I've got to make it my pursuit to understand her differentness and the distinctiveness of her life, and not take the cookie-cutter approach and just say, you know, what everybody else does is going to work in my house. It may not. That may not make a difference. But I believe that when I love someone to the extent that I want to make a difference in their life, I'm going to understand them. I'm going to live with them according to knowledge. You know, I remember I went to school with a guy. His name was Ronald. He married a gal named Kathy. And they got married their first year of college. And I can remember she got pregnant in the second year, I think first or second semester. And that's fine. It's great. You know, no big deal. No sweat off my nose, you know. But she used to come to class. She'd come to theology. She would take all the same classes her husband was taking. So she'd come to theology class and she had morning sickness. I remember we were in this kind of a terraced room. There were levels where it was kind of like an amphitheater type room and teachers at the bottom. And anyway, somehow her name in the alphabet put her close to me. Okay, and so she would always sit within a seat or two of where I was in the room. And she'd get morning sick. Man, she'd run outside. We'd hear her, you know, outside the classroom. Roar! You know, it's like a really feminine, dainty way of just expectorating all over the side of the building. And and then she'd come in doing this. You know, she'd come back and sit down, and I'm like... You know, I noticed that, you know, she started coming to school without combing her hair. And she'd get up in the morning, it's like she just got out of bed, and she threw her clothes on, came to class, you know, and it's like, glad you made it. Let me introduce you to something really novel. It's called a comb. You know, and while I'm at it, how about some deodorant? You know, and she wasn't real good about personal grooming from that point forward, you know? And she kind of would get frumpy. Before, she was kind of sharp, and she would always look nice, and every once in a while, I'd see her hanging out in the cafeteria, you know, having a cup of coffee between class or something, and sitting there, and her clothes would not be pressed. And she wouldn't look as sharp and as spit-spot as she did while she was dating Ron. And, I was down there having a cup of coffee one day, and there was a group of ladies there, and Kathy was sitting there with them. And some of the girls were like, you know, I'm going to go get my fingernails done, I'm going to get my hair cut and do this and that. And, you know, she made a statement. She said, well, I've got my man all sewn up. I don't need to do any of that anymore. Let me repeat that. She said, I've got my man all sewn up. I don't need to do any of that anymore.
Wrong answer.
I mean, I was a smart aleck, 20-year-old. I wanted to go over and just tell her what for, She didn't realize that her husband was really demoralized about it. She was just letting herself go to pot. Just letting herself go. It's like, he said I do. He loves me. He's going to stay with me. I've got it all wired. So why in the world do I need to take care of myself for him? She didn't even know her husband. She knew he was a good man. She knew he was committed to stay with her for life. And she was going to abuse that all the way to the grave. Sad, you know? You know why? Because she didn't really understand the things that would be important to a young husband. Now, you know what? She gained 90 pounds during the pregnancy, but he didn't. You say, well, he has to bear the responsibility of that. Great, I understand. So, I understand you put on the baby weight. That's not a big deal to me. Can you comb your hair? I'll affect a compromise here. I'd like to be proud of taking my wife on the school campus. When I go to chapel every, three times a week, and all the guys that are courting their girlfriends are sitting there, everybody's looking so nice like Barbie and Ken. And I'm dragging in, Attila the, whatever, And she looks terrible, I want to sit in the back. And you say, well, that's terrible. You should just be proud of her and love her anyway. Can I tell you something? I understand that. He loved her and he was with her. That's not the problem. The thing that I'm driving at is if she really loved him on the level that the Bible dictates, she was going to do something to understand the things that would be important to him. And she would take some proactive steps to examine her husband, to know what he enjoyed, and to realize that there was a young man who was handsome and sharp, and she sewed him up, she thought, and let herself go to pot, and he was embarrassed of her. And he wanted to love her. He wanted to take her out. He wanted to show her off. But she didn't recognize what was important to him. She didn't examine the things that were important to her husband, and she wasn't loving him in those ways. And that opened them up to all kinds of problems. I remember one day I was called by a man that was a deacon in my church. This has probably been 15 or 20 years ago. And he said, can I come in to see you? I said, sure. And he brought his wife in and they sat down. They were both struggling with the weight issue. And I'm not looking down on him, but the wife was a little more than he was. And he just said, Pastor, I'm all done. He said, I'm embarrassed. I don't want to be seen with her in public. She kind of looked at it. She cried a lot. But through these years, she thought, I've got them all sewed up. Why in the world should I put any effort into taking care of myself? He eats what he wants. I'll eat what I want. He never exercises. I'll never exercise. He works a construction job, comes home smelling. So what does it matter if I smell when he comes home? You know what I'm saying? She didn't realize that he wanted something different when he came home. He didn't want her to smell like one of the boys, look like one of the boys with a beer belly. And we all sat there and cried. Praise the Lord, they worked on it. They were able to salvage their marriage and serve the Lord today. But the point is, look, when you love someone, you're going to dwell with them according to knowledge. You're going to find out their distinctiveness. And you're going to try to minister to them, not on a cookie cutter level, but on a way that's unique to them and that'll make a difference for them. You know? Now look, my mother likes daisies. She'd probably almost rather get daisies than roses. My dad maybe says that from time to time, but the thing is, I might say, well, I'm going to give my mom a rose. Well, that'll be fine. She'd love it. She'd be happy to get it. But if I really studied her and knew what she liked, I'd buy her daisies and she'd be tickled pink. Do you understand what I'm saying? And so, take some time to get acquainted with the people that God has placed you in relationships with. And I'm going to leave off right there because I got 101 points and we're only on number two. So, anyway, look, folks, As the family goes, so goes the church. As the church goes, so goes the nation. But we got to start at home. We got to start in our basic relationships, don't we? And we need to say, Lord, I want to love as you called me to love. I want what I do in relationships to make a difference. I don't want to come to a place where I feel like nothing I ever do makes any difference. The Bible says, and of some have compassion making a difference. Compassion will make a difference. But compassion isn't just pathos. It's not a feeling. It is an action. Jesus was moved with compassion. So what am I going to do? I'm going to evaluate some things. I'm going to take knowledge of some things so that I can make right choices. I'm going to judge them based on the knowledge I have so that I can be discerning in the choices that I make. And I'm going to examine those that I'm called to love so that I can know how to meet their unique and special needs on a level that makes a difference with them. These are important concepts that we need to take hold of if we would have the quality of relationships that would be transcendent. And I just want to submit this to you. We'll be done. But the world is desperately looking for something that's better than what they've got. And oftentimes when they look around at Christian families, they don't see anything that you have that they want a piece of. Because we're not much different. And would to God, because of this, and because of an understanding of these simple truths that God's Word lays out for us, might they see something different that made a difference with us and lead them to want what it is that we have. And may it be Jesus. May it be Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for this time of your Word. Lord, thank you for the attentiveness of folks. Lord, I pray you take these simple, scattered thoughts and use them for your own good and glory in each of our lives. And Lord, may our relationships be strengthened by these truths. Lord God, I pray that you would work in marriages and work in friendships and work in father-son and father-daughter, mother-son and mother-daughter relationships. And Lord, I pray that you would heal where healing is needed. Lord, I pray that we would commit ourselves to being people of compassion, that the things that we do would make a difference.